And I also want to introduce my dad. I think many of you have met him. He is, as Wayne said, a lifetime missionary in Gabon, Africa, with my mom, and then they went to Egypt as missionaries for several years as well. He's a missionary surgeon, and he was ordained before me because he gets there before me when we do things. And but we have the funnest time talking theology and talking about God, and it's such a privilege to have him speak in the church this morning. So I want to welcome you, Dad. We're so glad you're here.
Can we move this heavy thing over? I want to move the podium over to the side here so you can see some of the slides that I'll be showing. And, you know, it takes a lot of courage for us, a pastor, to invite his father to come and speak at a church. Because we fathers, we can tell stories, can't we? And, you know, what is he going to say? And there are a lot of things I could tell you about Joshua. One of the things is that, you know, I told him when he was a teenager with his younger brother that he has to be wise and responsible. And one day they came back and they were so excited they found a vine they could swing on out over this, you know, chasm. They had been swinging on it. And I said, okay, but just understand, you know, that vines break. So don't overdo it. Don't overdo it. Oh, Dad, we will be very careful. I said, okay. So the next day they swung on the vine, and after about 3 days of this, I said, I think you guys probably shouldn't swing on that vine. I haven't seen it, but no, Dad, it's really strong and everything, you know. And I said, all right, you know, you're responsible. And about an hour later, he came back, and his brother was all beat up and his lips swollen and scuffed up and everything. And so I said, what happened? And his younger brother said, the vine broke. So all I can say is if Josh swings on a vine, he had swung on it before and told his brother it was okay. If he swings on a vine and invites you, don't swing. However you want to process that in your board meetings, I don't know, but the Lord will give you wisdom, I'm sure. I need to get my iPad. Becky, could you bring it up? I left it there. It's got my sermon notes on it. But I want to also tell you, I'm going to be telling you some stories today from my life. And thanks, Josh. It's really an amazing story, and I can only tell you little snippets of it. But if you would like to, I've written my story up in a book because after many years, the Lord kind of made it clear to me that it was not my story. It was his story, and I should tell it. And so I wrote it up in book form, and those books are available through Moody Publishing, and Joshua can tell you how to get those. I don't want to advertise or anything like that. I do have another book that I wrote that I self-published, and I have three copies that I can just give anybody who's interested. It's called Christian Mercy, and it's sort of a theology of biblical mercy that you might find useful for your church or your young people. Well, enough for those announcements and intros. I want to start by having us read together. We'll put it up here on a slide. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 16. So would you read that? Let's all stand for the word of God. And would you read that together with me? We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Please be seated. There is a personal cost of serving God that is referenced in this passage. And there are alarming words, I mean, really alarming words in this passage, like suffered, died, blood outside the camp, disgrace, not our home. And then the word sacrifices. A little scary. Last December, during our last week in Egypt, Becky and I found Oswald Chambers' tombstone in a military cemetery in Cairo. It was just really fun and exciting. And there were thousands of tombstones, so the Lord kind of directed us to it. Oswald Chambers was, if you haven't read any of his books or don't know about him, he was one of the greatest Christian preachers of the past 100 years, according to many. And he was a chaplain for the British Army in Egypt during World War I and during the Battle of Gaza in 1917. It was during that battle in Gaza in 1917 when he came down with appendicitis. Now, he had been leading Bible studies for the troops. It started out with just a small group of 5 or 10 of the soldiers, and then every day he would lead a Bible study, and it grew and grew until there were thousands, and many of them became saved. But because there were so many wounded soldiers in that battle, Oswald refused surgery for his appendicitis until all of the wounded soldiers had undergone surgery. By that time, it was too late, and he died at the age of 43. He sacrificed himself for the soldiers he led to faith and discipled, soldiers that he loved. His love for God and for God's kingdom still inspires Christians the world over. And his book, My Utmost for His Highest, is still one of the best-selling books of all time. You remember that phrase in Hebrews 13. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, and bear the disgrace he bore. You know, when he started teaching Bible studies to the troops, the generals mocked him. They said, that's not what the soldiers need for their morale. He said, that's exactly what they need for their morale. You and I and all who have read his books can say, well, yes, that describes Oswald's life. But you know, he left a young wife and a 6-year-old child behind. Imagine what he could have accomplished had he lived 30 more years, had he not sacrificed himself for the soldiers he loved. Was it the best choice? I first met Becky's parents as a first grader at the Lot School, a boarding school for missionary children in the mountains of Vietnam. Back then, there was no homeschooling. Missionary children couldn't have their schooling and their by their parents accredited. And so there were boarding schools that were set up in different countries overseas. And so Archie and Betty Mitchell, that's were Becky's parents, they were my dorm parents when I came in first grade. And there were 50 boys, if you can imagine that. The Mitchells were loving and wise, and I came to love them as my surrogate parents. 8 months of the year, I was away from my parents, starting at age 6. And I was lonely, I was homesick, but they really were loving and wonderful people. Later, they were moved to the city of Bamituat as the directors of a hospital for leprosy patients. And the tribal people in that area in Bamituat, many of them had leprosy, and they were banished to the forest. They were sent away from their families. Many of them died from exposure or starvation. And so this ministry reached out to these, and it was out in the forest, and there was housing, there was food. They were taught how to grow food by Dan Gerber, a Mennonite agricultural expert. There was a missionary doctor there, Dr. Ardell Vietti, and she taught them, she took care of their terrible wounds, their terrible sores, gave them medications, and they just received really the love of God and the gospel. Many of them came and were treated there and had healing medications, and many of them came to faith in Christ. But their good deeds contradicted the propaganda of the Viet Cong, the communist rebels at that time, who were fighting for to take over the country from the north. So one night in May of 1962, Viet Cong rebels kidnapped Becky's father and Dr. Ardell Vietti and Dan Gerber, tied their hands behind them, and marched them into the jungle. Becky was 14 years old at the time, and she, her mother, and her 3 siblings never saw their father again. American soldiers searched for them for years but never found them. To this day, no one knows what happened to them except God. Were their sacrifices worth the loss and pain that their families suffered? Becky was one of 4 children that Archie Mitchell left behind. She never saw her father again. Hebrews 13:14, we read this morning, says, "For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come." And I'm sure her father is there along with Ardell Vietti and Dan Gerber. If you lost your father, though, in this way, would this verse be enough to convince you that their sacrifice was worth it? My grandparents went to Hanoi, Vietnam, in 1918 as missionaries, one of some of the first missionaries, Protestant missionaries to Vietnam, and helped found the Alliance Church in Vietnam called Tin Lan. Their 8 children had to be away from them at that same mission boarding school that I went to, 8 months of the year, and they had to save every penny to make ends meet and to feed their family. They served until 1958 and died in their 70s, far from most of their children and their grandchildren. That's because 5 of their 8 children became missionaries and served most of their lives in Vietnam, Cambodia, the Philippines, and Indonesia. They and their spouses combined service overseas totaled 420 years. But the churches they helped found today number in the millions. Not the thousands, in the millions. But it came at a cost. Decades of separation from their families in America. Years of separation from their children as they went to boarding schools and then when went to colleges or universities back home. Were the spiritual results of their sacrifices worth the suffering? Hard question to answer. My mother and father were sent to Cambodia in 1949 as missionaries. During their first year, they studied French in Vietnam with Becky's parents. And so at the tender age of 1, I met their lovely daughter, Becky. I'm not sure that she made much of an impression on me at the time. In 1950, my parents drove from Vietnam to Cambodia in an open Jeep, joining a missionary team that had served in Cambodia since the 1930s. And had already translated the Bible into Cambodian, Khmer. Cambodian rebel groups were fighting the French for their country's independence, so many of the roads were mined, and any time that rebels caught some French people who looked like French people, they would kill them, including the children. On several occasions, we were nearly killed by the fighting, but God preserved our lives. Despite the efforts of over 40 missionaries over 40 years in Cambodia, out of 6 million Cambodians, at the end of 40 years, there were only 500 Christians, a drop in the bucket. I was 14, and one day we traveled, our family traveled together from our city, our town, which was up in the northeastern part of the country. We drove down to Phnom Penh, and we were on this road, very narrow paved road, and we came on the scene of a terrible accident that had just happened minutes before between a truck and a bus. And there were people sitting on both sides of the road with broken arms and bloody faces and bleeding noses and so forth. And so my father stopped the car to see how we could help. And when right where he stopped, there was a man who was seated next to the road, maybe 20 feet away. There was a group of Cambodian men standing there looking at him. He was propped up against a tree, and he was just covered in blood. And so my dad said to me, "David, grab the thermos and come with me." So I got out of the car, and we went down to see this guy, and he was gasping for air. And I could see even, you know, he had no shirt on. His chest was crushed. He was the driver of the truck. And so I didn't know what to do. My dad said, "Give me some water." I poured some in my hands were shaking into a little cup and gave it to my dad. And he knelt down beside this man and tried to give him some water. And this guy was, he couldn't drink it. He was just gasping for air, and he was dying. And so my father did the only thing he knew to do. He began to talk to him in Cambodian about the love of God, and that God had come in the body of a man. He had come to die for the sins, his sins, and that he loved him. And he was just starting to tell this story. And this man, my dad was very fluent in Cambodian. I'm sure this man understood what he was saying. He just shook his head, and he said the only words I heard him say. He said, "Please, sir, don't tell me about your God. Just help me." And we couldn't. I mean, we didn't know what to do. There was no 911. There was no hospital within 6 hours. And he died. This man was a Buddhist. And the rest of that day, as we drove and continued our trip, I just kept thinking about this man. I knew where he had gone. He had not put his faith in Jesus. I knew the Bible. I had read that many times, and I knew what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And I just kept thinking, if only we had known what to do, if only we could have helped this man, he would have had a chance to hear the story. And I began to pray in the weeks that followed that God would allow me to become someone who could help the sick and dying before it was too late and tell them they would hear the gospel. They could hear it before they died. So that was my call to God. Now, in 1959, which was several years after this, the leaders of a large people group in eastern Cambodia walked more than 100 miles from the east and the border with Vietnam to ask my parents to come to their villages and tell them about Jesus. And this was really exciting. Here was an unreached people group. And somehow or other, they had heard, probably from across the border, from missionaries working with the same tribe. And so my parents began to go to their villages. For the next 11 years, my mom and dad took the gospel to countless Penong villages. They lived in a tent with a camper for their bedroom. They often traveled where there were no roads. This is while we were at school and during the dry season. Sometimes they traveled on elephants because there was no other way to get to these villages. And again, they would gather the people together. The chiefs would say, okay, these are the people who've come to tell us about their Jesus. And everybody would sit around the fire. My father would tell the story of God. And at the end, the leaders would stand up and they say, okay, we have to think about this. I mean, you know, if you could send us a teacher to come and live with us, we would become Christians. But we know that if we believe today and you go away, we'll just fall back into our old ways. And so this happened again and again. They hesitated. They held back. And my parents said, well, you know, if you believe in Christ, we can train some of you to teach the others. No, that wasn't enough. They needed people to come. But 11 years after this started, America bombed the North Vietnamese army as it moved into eastern Cambodia to attack American and South Vietnamese forces. Some of you who are older may remember that incident. The king of Cambodia was so outraged by the bombing that he ordered all Americans out of his country immediately, and that included all missionaries. Well, my parents were heartbroken because the Penong were still unreached. And so as soon as we arrived back in the States, they requested reassignment to South Vietnam so they could continue preaching the gospel to the Penong people across the border. And our mission accepted for them to do that. So a few weeks after they left for Vietnam, I started my pre-med studies at Geneva College in Pennsylvania. 18 months later, my parents completed Vietnamese language study and began visiting Penong villages. Then in February of 1968, the Tet Offensive exploded across Vietnam. And again, some of you who are older no doubt remember that. There were multiple cities that were attacked, and the city where my parents were, which was close to the Penong villages, was overrun by communist forces. And after 3 days in a bunker during the fighting, my parents and one of the other missionaries came out with a white flag to surrender, and the communist soldiers killed them with machine guns and a grenade. When I heard the news several days later, I was in college, and the dean and the other professors called me in. They told me this story, and I was so angry. I was so angry. I was not angry at the communist soldiers. I mean, they didn't know any better. I was angry at God because I knew that God had sent them there. Why didn't he protect them? So I went back to my dorm room and I shouted that question to God. You know, I knew the promises of Psalm 91. I quoted them back to God. Here they are. This I declare, I mean, look at these words. I mean, you perhaps have read them before. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God and I trust him, for he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies by the day. And I was counting on those promises. Have you ever done that? So on the day the communist soldiers killed them, where was God? To my mind, the sacrifice of my parents to reach the Penang with the good news was a waste. Now they were gone, and the Penang were still unreached. And so I shouted at God on that day. You know the amazing thing? God should have vaporized me on the spot, I tell you. I don't know why he didn't, but, you know, God is so merciful. The worst thing we can do to God is not shout at him. It's to ignore him. And he answered me. He answered me with a question. He said, David, do you trust me? And I couldn't believe it. I mean, what did that have to do with anything? And I needed an explanation of why he had allowed this terrible thing to happen. And so I said to God, of course I trust you. But, I mean, since I was a little boy, I've trusted you. And again, God said to me, David, do you trust me? And I argued with God. And so a third time he asked me the same question, David, do you trust me? And I lied. I said, yes. I just need an explanation. And God said, okay, if you trust me, then thank me right now. I'm not saying that every time that God leads us into the valley of darkness and death, he says, thank me now for this. But I was lying to God, and we both knew it. And I couldn't do it. And I don't know how long I was there weeping before God. But, you know, I knew. The Holy Spirit just began to make it so clear to me. I was not going to serve God unless I could settle this question. Because if you can only trust God when everything is going well, that's not trusting God at all. And so I wanted to serve God. And so I finally said to him, God, I can't feel thankful. I can't do it. But I will, because I want to serve you, I will say the words. And so I said to God the hardest words I've ever said in my life. I said, thank you for taking my mother and father. And in that moment, God came down into that dorm room where I was. And he absolutely overwhelmed me with his love. I can't describe the experience, except God came into that room. And in that instant, I knew 100 things. I knew that God was going to take care of me. I knew that God had loved me. He loved the Penang people more than I did. I knew God was going to provide for my family, whether I understood or not. That moment, when I was so overwhelmed with the love of God, that changed my life. It also enabled me to give the continual sacrifice of praise to God. Let me read that verse again in Hebrews 13:13 to 14 and 15. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God. Not because we're happy, but because he's worthy. Let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And I'm going to talk about that a little later. That was the day that I learned to offer through Jesus the sacrifice of praise to God. You know, you can be praising God and mourning at the same time. I learned that. But because I knew that God loved me and my family more than I could comprehend, I was able to sing. Just think about it. We are sitting here today, breathing, thinking, hearing about the most beautiful being in the universe, the one who created DNA, animals in all their complexity, our amazing minds, our eternal souls that are so like him that even the angels are amazed. He is the one who made our finely tuned solar system, our galaxy, and the entire universe for us out of nothing. And he is the one who made our salvation on a cross 2,000 years ago. When we believe in him and give him our allegiance, he adopts us into his family and calls us by name. How can we not praise him continually for his love? From the day that God enabled me to praise him in good and bad times and trust him continuously, God began to bless everything that I did. There's a phrase that recurs in Scripture as you read through the stories of Abraham and of Jacob and Isaac and Jacob and David and others. It's the same thing, where God begins to bless everything that you do. I'm not exaggerating. You can read about it in the books that I wrote. But God also reignited in my heart a fresh passion to take the love and gospel, the love and the, his love and gospel to the nations of the world as a medical missionary. Now, I went to medical school. That's a whole nother story, miracles. I graduated from medical school and from pre-med debt-free. People I didn't even know provided that. God had provided for my entire medical education. And Becky had graduated from nursing school. We'd gotten married. And so at this point, we knew that God had called us to serve as medical missionaries, career medical missionaries. And at first, we just assumed that he wanted us to continue the work of our parents and reach the Penang people. But to our surprise, God closed those doors very firmly. The country of Cambodia fell to the communists. The country of Vietnam then fell to the communists. And God sent us to Africa. Now, that was about the time that the song, "Please Don't Send Me to Africa," became popular. How many of you have ever heard that song? We ought to sing it sometime. Every once in a while, we look at the words again and laugh. I mean, that's really the way we felt. Lord, please, anywhere but Africa. I had met a lot of missionaries from Africa, and I have to tell you, they weren't like the missionaries from Asia, who were really cool. The missionaries from Africa were all kind of weird. And so we didn't want to be that way. But sure enough, God sent us to Africa. And then when we got to the country of Gabon, where we were asked to go, the place that we went was just the end of the world. I mean, it was this little clearing in the rainforest, far from anywhere, on the extreme southern point of the country. And our mission was to establish a hospital, provide medical services to the people of the southern half of the country, and make Jesus known to them. Not, you know, just a little assignment, and with just this little bit of money to start with. We had to learn two languages first, French and then Yenzebi. We went to tropical medicine in school in Antwerp, Belgium, also during that time. And so after 2 years of preparation, we arrived there in 1977. And I'm just going to fast forward from 1977 to 2012. Just, I mean, unbelievable miracles happen. With our team, the team that God sent to work with us, our little dispensary that had no water, no electricity, no ceilings, water, the walls not even plastered with and made of mud brick. That dispensary grew to a 150-bed full-service hospital. And by 2012, more than 1,000 people were praying to receive Christ every year. That's continued to this day. We were helping to plant churches, to disciple all these people who came to faith in Christ, and then these churches just, I mean, we started with 10 people, and within 2 years there would be 100 people in these churches, and it was amazing. And so clearly the sacrifices that we had made were paying off. It was worth it. I mean, even we could see that. Well, by then we were in our mid-60s, by 2012, and we were thinking of retirement, grandkids, our own kids, life in America. But in 2011, a strange email came from the Anglican Archbishop of Egypt in North Africa, and he asked us to come and help them set up a surgical training program like we had set up at our hospital in Bongolo for Egyptian surgeons for Egypt's Christian hospitals and set up a nursing school. Now, I thought, well, you know, we can go and look at it, see if it's possible for some younger people to come, because we were going to retire. And so we went up there and looked at this place, and It was a more developed hospital than our hospital. It had been there for over 100 years. It's called Harper Memorial Hospital, and it's in the Nile Delta. And we said, yes, you have everything that you need to build this hospital and to make it it's already built, but to make it a surgical training program, start a nursing school, you just need a couple of young surgeons, you know, from North America, because that's our model of training, 5 years residency program, and some nursing instructors. So the bishop was, archbishop, I mean, he turned out to be just a prince of a guy who loves the Lord, very evangelical, loves the word of God, loves evangelism, is trying to reach out to Muslims. And he said, as we were taking us to the airport, he says, you know, our board and has met, and we feel that you would be the perfect person to start this surgical training program in Egypt. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, Bishop, but we're too old. I mean, you know, you're going to learn Arabic? Are you kidding? At this age and so forth. And he says, no. He says, this is going to take someone with gray hair. He said, you're going to have to change the culture of this hospital that has been run by Egyptians for 40 years, and they're good people, and we're still a good hospital. We're not a teaching hospital. And so I said, well, you know, Becky is the director of a nursing school here in Bangalore. She can't just leave. He says, oh, we need a nursing school too. And Becky started laughing, and he said, well, we just can't do this. And he said, well, can I pray for you? Well, to make a long story short, that was God's call to us. And so a year later, a little more than a year later, 18 months later, we were in Egypt. God provided others to take our place in Bangalore. Two surgeons, for one, came to help us, and another nurse came to take Becky's place. So we went up to Egypt and started studying Arabic. And, you know, our children and our grandchildren, we realized, and we told them, they would have to wait another 5 years, because it was a five-year commitment. We arrived in Egypt on January 1st, 2013, in the midst of the big revolution. There was another revolution that happened later, too, so it was a wild time. But our project was to open a nursing school and start a five-year surgical residency program. And God provided other people. We were able to do both of those things. Now, despite our best efforts over 5 years, only 5 Muslims came to Christ through our ministries. With our team, we had a whole team. The women, just the women, I mean, it was very tough for someone to become a Muslim. If it's a man, he loses his job, he loses his children, he's separated from his family. It's just he can't get work. If it's a woman, they're beaten or killed by their families. One of those 5 was a young woman named, we'll call her Fatima. It's not a real name. After 2 years of discipling her, secret baptism, and there were others who were involved. It's our whole team. And even the Arabic Christians at the hospital were involved with this and discipling her secretly, very carefully. One day, her parents, she was thinking about telling her parents. She was afraid to tell her parents because of so often what happens, and she just was asking God for the courage, and we were encouraging her. But before she could do that, her father said, you have changed in the past couple of years. She says, you used to be really selfish. And, you know, you were always interested in just spending money and everything, and you were nasty to your sisters and brothers. And she said, but you've become kind of a different person. You better not have become a Christian. And she said, you know, if you become a Christian, he said, you're going to be in big trouble. I would rather that you sleep with every man in Cairo, 23 million people in Cairo, than become a Christian. That would be the greatest shame to my family. Her mother then said to her, if you become a Christian, I will drink your blood. We're still praying that God will give her the courage to confess the name of Christ to her family and trust God for what happens, but she very may, because sooner or later she has to do it or she will go back to Islam. Were those 5 years of our lives away from our children or grandchildren, were they worth it? Well, there is an answer in our text. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 says, "Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God." To reiterate, the sacrifices that please God are continual praise, even when there are only five people who come to Christ, even when it's hard, even when I, you know, still murder the Arabic language after all those years of studying. Becky does quite well. Proclaiming our allegiance to Jesus, the outsider, the one that the world considers a disgrace. You know that because we praise God in all circumstances, because we can praise God while we are mourning, we are proclaiming our allegiance to Jesus. Doing good and sharing with those in need. Those are the sacrifices that please God. They are so important. Well, let me ask the question. Why are these four sacrifices so important to our maturity as followers of Jesus? I mean, you see this in all mature Christians. You see the continual sacrifice of praise. You don't see it in immature Christians. I can look back in my life, and many times I have not made these sacrifices because they require trusting God in every aspect of our lives at all times, even when we're mourning. And the more fruitful we become in serving others and in sharing the gospel with lost people, the more we practice these sacrifices. But there's another story I have to finish with. 27 years after my parents' violent death in Vietnam, a retired Alliance missionary contacted me. He had worked in that area with the Phnom people and explained, or she had, how the Phnom people came to Christ. I mean, I couldn't believe it. She said, "Did you know that the Phnom people, many of them have come to Christ?" And I said, no, I never heard of this. And she said, "Oh yeah." She said, 1974, before Vietnam fell to the communists, the North Vietnamese army came into eastern Cambodia in mass to finish the war. And they drove all of the tribal peoples out of eastern Cambodia, drove them across the border. And they lost their homes, they lost their fields, they had nothing. And so the Vietnamese took these refugees and they put them in the abandoned American bases. But there was no food, there was no clothing for them, there were no beds, and so they were just suffering tremendously. They were starving. And so Christians in Vietnam and pastors and missionaries who were still there, they brought food and clothing and water and medicines, and they brought the gospel. And when the Phnom heard the gospel, something just like electricity went through the crowd. And the Phnom leader stood up and said, wait a minute. We've heard this story before. We heard this story. There was this, our missionary, Thompson, he was there. Where is he now? And they said to them, "Well, your missionaries are buried over that mountain. The communists killed them. They came here to tell your people about Jesus, and the communists killed them." And when the Phnom heard that, something broke in their hearts, and they began to turn to God, first 100, and then 500, and then 1,000, and then 10,000. By the end of 2 years, there were 20,000 Phnom Christians in those camps. They eventually went back, and they took the gospel with them. Today, more than half of the Phnom nation, more than half of 300,000 people are Christians. That is God. But it took somebody's blood. And God knew that. Only God knew that. That was what it would take for them to stop hesitating. You know, think about it. Just because we have heard and understood the good news does not mean that Christ is satisfied. He didn't just die for us. And before we knew Christ, we were among those people too. Just because we have heard and understood the good news does not mean that Christ's command to take the gospel to all of the tribes and nations of the world is now null and void. That still stands. It's going to be the greatest passion in Christ's heart until he returns. If others had not obeyed to bring us the story of Jesus, we would not be here today listening to these stories. The amazing truth is that God longs for lost people. What I've come to realize in my years of serving God is that he is passionate about saving sinners, the worst of them too, murderers. The communists who killed my parents, some of them have become Christians, not exactly those same ones, but many communists today are Christians in Vietnam. No matter how sinful and depraved people are, God longs for them to become his children. He was willing to shed his blood for us when we were ignorant like them, and someday he may decide to shed our blood to bring lost people to himself. That's what it means to sacrifice for God. We've been asking a question about serving God that the world and we as immature Christians often ask, is it worth it? Are the sacrifices that God calls us to make for him worth the cost? But this isn't the question that God asks us. His question to us and to the world is this one: am I worth your sacrifices? That is God's question. And that is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Is Jesus worth our sacrifices? Becky and I, after all of our years of ministry, we would say, absolutely, yes. 1,000 times, yes. He is worth our puny little sacrifices because of him, our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into God's family. We receive the Holy Spirit and he changes our hearts. We will one day rise from the dead with new eternal bodies, with all who have come to know Christ. And we will spend eternity with God in the new heaven on earth. Of course, he is worth our sacrifices. But I want to end today by making it clear to you that God is not asking us to suck it up. He is not asking us to suck it up and stop complaining and start sacrificing. That is, he knows what we're like. He knows our weakness. He knows that on our own, we will either lose that battle, or if we think we haven't lost it, we'll look down on the others and complain who complain more than we do. And I am as guilty as any of you. I mean, if not more, because after all that God has done for me, after all the things that I have seen, I still whine if the weather doesn't suit me, or if I have to sit in traffic more than 5 minutes in my air-conditioned car, or if I can't have a banana on my oatmeal for breakfast. We do complain, don't we? Jesus says to us, don't suck it up. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy, carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. And, you know, I would just say, when we are challenged and God is asking us to make a sacrifice, or we're in the middle of pain and suffering and we're saying, God, this doesn't seem worth the pain, come to him. Come to him. Talk to him about it. Get off the cell phone. Just call him. Just call on him. He's there waiting to hear from us. Get into God's word. Cancel something. Stop what you're doing and say, Jesus, help me. Help me. Teach me to praise you continually in these circumstances without having to understand what you're doing in my life. And God will begin to bless you. He will begin to bless you. If you've never invited Jesus to be the master and savior of your life, why not stay after the service and give your life to him? He's waiting with his arms out. Come to me, and I will bless you. And if you are already a follower of Jesus and need to trust God more, why not stay? Why not stay after the service and pray with Pastor or Josh or the elders or even me? God is calling us into a deeper life, a life of trusting him without understanding and of singing in those moments of pain, because that's how we proclaim Christ. That's how the lost people around us will hear Jesus. Father, we thank you that you are such a magnificent and wonderful God. And Lord, we can't even hardly conceive of your love for us. But it's hard, Lord. It's hard in the circumstances that we face every week, every day. Lord, it's not easy to suffer. Lord, I pray that our first instinct, our first response will be not to complain, but to come to you and say, help me, Lord, help me. Put a song in my heart, put a song on my lips, that I might praise you, that I might offer you continual sacrifices of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.